Well, Easter comes very late this year, April 21st. It's about the latest I've ever seen it. But for the next 3 weeks, as we come into Easter, we're going to be talking about people who are connected to the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, today's title is kind of a giveaway for who we're talking about. We're talking about Judas, namely the one who betrayed Jesus to the original religious leaders. And today when you came in, you got a handout, a card that we're going to so many scriptures to kind of trace Judas's life as it comes up to that fatal point where he does actually betray Jesus. And so I'm hoping, and you'll get one of these for each of the next 3 weeks, that you'll take them home and just do some reading reflection as we come into Easter. Read the scriptures, think about them, and let them speak to your heart as we approach Easter. You know, we shouldn't judge Judas too harshly. And I want you to think about this a little bit. You know, we think of him as the traitor, but think about what he did. Jesus comes along, kind of in a sense out of the blue, and begins to teach about the kingdom of God. He begins to heal people and set captives free. And he calls Judas to follow him. And what does Judas do? Judas leaves his job behind. He leaves his whole life behind to basically spend time with Jesus for a little over 3 years. He was with the 12 when Jesus sent him out to preach, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. I am sure Judas saw some amazing things done through him. And think about this. How many of you in that circumstance would have left everything behind? Job, family, hobbies, your whole way of life to follow Jesus. So let's not forget that. There are some really good things about Judas. Now, he's an interesting character. His name was actually a very common name in Jesus' era. You know, when Alexander the Great died in 331 BC, his empire split into four major divisions. And the Seleucids of Syria ruled Jerusalem from about 200 BC to 167 BC. And in 167 BC, a priest, the son of the high priest, who came to be known as Judas Maccabeus, led a revolt against the Greek rulers who were ruling Jerusalem and Judea at that time and delivered them from foreign rule. And Judas Maccabeus became kind of a folk hero to most Jews, and many parents named their children after him. Well, if we begin at the beginning of the Gospels in Luke chapter 6, we'll see that Jesus calls Judas, and the scripture begins saying, "And in these days Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued to pray to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Now, he went out all night to pray. He wanted God's direction as he prepared his 12 disciples. He actually chooses two Judases, Judas the son of James, who elsewhere is called Thaddeus. We don't know much about him. And then, of course, he calls Judas Iscariot. Did God and Jesus know that Judas would betray Jesus to the religious leaders? Of course they did. You know, Jesus confirms this throughout his ministry. In John 7, Jesus calls himself, "I am the bread of life." And he goes on to say, "If you believe in me, you'll have eternal life." And in that passage, he says that he makes this statement that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And people didn't understand that he was talking about the communion table here that we'll celebrate in a little bit, symbolically. And Scripture tells us that many, many people left him at that point because they couldn't understand that saying. And to them, that was a very hard saying. And so many of his followers left. And he asked the 12 if they want to leave also. And Peter, ever the quick one, answers, "No, who would we go to? Because we know that you have the words of eternal life." And Jesus responds to the 12 disciples and Peter saying, "Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For him, one of the 12 was going to betray him. Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him. Now, I think we can find some assurance in that pre-knowledge of Jesus. You know, Scripture clearly tells us that God never acts in an evil way. He only acts good, right, and truthful way. And he is sovereign. And he can use even evil for his own ends. Nothing is beyond God's control for his own purposes. And we should find some comfort in that today as we look at the world. But that's not why we're looking at Judas today. Now, some of you may be asking, what can we possibly learn from Judas's life that would be beneficial to us today? I mean, after all, Judas betrayed Jesus. What message are we supposed to learn from his life? Well, actually, I think there's quite a bit that Judas can teach us. And today I really want to ask the question is, why do we hold Jesus at arm's length sometimes? Why are we sometimes hesitant to really commit our whole lives to following Jesus? And I think Judas gives us a really good perspective on that. He gives us several clues as to why we may hold Jesus at arm's length, either consciously or subconsciously, not even realizing we're doing it. And one of the things I've come to realize is that if we really want to grow in our faith, one of the most important things we need is self-honesty. You know, I sat in the AA group, noontime AA group, this past Monday, and their theme for the discussion that week was honesty. You know, and many of them shared that they could never get better until they learned to really get honest with themselves about who they were, about how they were lying to themselves and others around them. You know, and that's one of the main reasons why I really like going to some of the AA meetings, because you constantly hear real honesty from people about their lives. And I know the same is true for us as Christians. As Christians, if we really want to grow in our faith, if we really want to understand and let Jesus have an impact in our lives, then we need to be very honest with ourselves. And Judas points out a number of ways how we really can kind of deceive ourselves, keeping us from really experiencing the fullness of God's blessing. Now think about Judas. He was named after Judas Maccabeus. He was a hero to all the Jews in Jesus' time. He threw off the Greek oppressors. What did almost every Jew in Jesus' day want? They wanted to be freed from Roman rule. They wanted to live as a free, sovereign nation. The Messiah to come was known as the Son of David. And what did David do? David defeated the Philistines. He freed Israel from their oppression. Those were the glory days for Israel. Jesus' disciples wanted to believe that Jesus was going to be the Messiah that would throw off Roman rule and restore the nation of Israel as a free, sovereign state. He was going to return Israel to the glory days of David's rule. So what did Judas and the other disciples do that kept them from truly understanding Jesus during his 3 years they spent with him? They did sometimes what we do, and we actually talked about this a couple weeks ago. First, they created a God. We create a God of our own understanding. And as I said, we talked about this a couple weeks ago as we were looking at David. They created in their own minds a picture of Jesus as the great king who would lead the revolt against Rome, and it created a real barrier for them to understand exactly who Jesus was and what his real mission was. Now think about Jesus' actions and teachings as he went through his ministry. The disciples were excited to hear his teaching, to know how he took the religious to task, how he healed and set free many people from their bondage and brought life and healed people. But think about some of the things that were happening along the way also. In Luke 7, he heals the servant of a Roman centurion. The Roman soldiers were their enemy. They were the occupying force. In Matthew 22, Jesus talks about being right to pay taxes to Caesar. Again, Caesar is the oppressing force. Maybe Judas in his mind is beginning to think, what is Jesus really planning to do? And then he looks around the 12 that are always with Jesus, and he realizes one of his fellow disciples, Matthew, was a tax collector. He worked for the Roman authorities. Maybe Judas is beginning to grow just a little disillusioned with Jesus, realizing maybe he's not planning to lead the revolution that he thought he would. But then think about some of other Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about loving your enemy and blessing those who persecute you. And in Matthew 5:41, Jesus says, If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Many translations just say, if anyone forces you to carry his gear for 1 mile. But that's a clear reference to the Roman soldiers. They had a right to take anybody in the land, no matter what they were doing, no matter who they were, and say, you need to carry my equipment for a mile. Jesus says, no, don't do it just for a mile. Do it for 2 miles. You begin to see how Judas may be thinking. His thinking may be beginning to shift. Is Jesus the Messiah that I thought he would be? Maybe he's not going to do what I want him to do to throw off Roman rule. Could you see how maybe Judas was becoming disillusioned with Jesus? His own expectation about what the Messiah was going to do would do was messing with his thinking and keeping him from really come to grips with who Jesus is and what he's saying. Because of his background and the other disciples, they had created a God of their own understanding. And I think ultimately it was one of the factors that led to his betrayal of Judas, of Jesus. Now the same can happen to us today. Our own misconceptions about God and Jesus can lead us to be disillusioned with Jesus, or maybe lead us to kind of stand back and hold off a little bit, limiting our understanding of who he really is. If you think Jesus' love means he'll never judge anyone, will always welcome everyone to heaven, then you're missing a huge piece of his teaching. We may be tempted to think that because we think if I was God, that's what I would do, that I would welcome everybody in. I would never judge anyone. But then you encounter some of Jesus' teachings that talk about the way to heaven is narrow and many is going to miss it. You encounter some of his teaching where he talks about Jesus entered the temple and in righteous anger overturned the tables of the money changers and drove them out. When you think about some of his interactions with the religious people of his day and he calls them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is full of dirt and filth. Or you think about his parable in Luke 16, where the rich man who was supposed to be blessed because he was rich, God had blessed him, is instead is hell, and the poor man Lazarus is in heaven. When you listen to some of his teaching, maybe you begin to pull back because Jesus is not acting the way you think he should if he's really loving. Or maybe you think that if you really commit to following Jesus, somehow you're going to miss out on all the fun stuff in life, that being a Christian is boring and unexciting. After all, aren't most Christians in church boring? They don't do anything fun. When do they have fun? That will hold someone back from following Jesus. And someone with such a perception will never understand that's exactly the opposite of who Jesus is. What did Jesus do for his first miracle? He turned water into wine at that wedding in Cana. He was there with his disciples and celebrated the event. He's not afraid to celebrate and enjoy life. He came to bring a peace and perspective in life that allows us to face any circumstance with confidence because we know we're loved and we're never alone. Sometimes we create an image of Jesus based on our own understanding, and we really never take the time to discover who Jesus really is. And so we're either going to remain disillusioned, or we're going to hold ourselves back from totally walking with Jesus. And that's what was happening with Judas. We create a God of our own understanding, and we pull back. But there's something else that also led to Judas's growing uneasiness with Jesus. And John gives us a clue in the passage in John chapter 12. You know, Jesus often spent nights when he was in Jerusalem in Bethany because it was close by. And he stayed in the house of his good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he was there in the night before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, before Palm Sunday. And John says this in John 12. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, having charge of the money bag he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, a denarius is about the equivalent of a day's wage. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were fairly wealthy. Mary anointed Jesus with a perfume that was the equivalent of 300 days of wages. Think about that. That was a massive amount in that day, and it would be a lot of money in this day. Most people estimate it would be somewhere between $25,000 and $30,000 today if we translated it roughly. That's not a cheap gift. So it says Judas is outraged at this act, supposedly because it could have been used for the poor. Now, that tells us a couple of things. The disciples regularly used the monies they had and were given to assist the poor and struggling. They regularly did that. That was part of what they did in their ministry. But in this context, it tells us something about Judas's love of money. John gives us the perspective of one who knew Judas looking back. They realized he had often embezzled funds from the disciples' deacon's fund or their personal expense account. And Jesus didn't always magically produce food like he fed the 5,000 when the disciples were hungry, others hungry. They often bought food with the funds they had and distributed it. Maybe Judas began to rationalize that since he had given everything up to follow Jesus, he was entitled to some of the money for himself. Or maybe as he was growing disenchanted with Jesus' teaching and agenda, maybe he figured Jesus had kind of deceived him and he owed himself this. He was owed this. Maybe Judas was just greedy and had always had been. Maybe he saw the growing opposition from all the religious leaders, and Judas began to sense that maybe Jesus' ministry wasn't going to end well, and maybe he needed to cash in now before the whole thing fell apart. Any or all of those could have been his motivation when he went to betray Jesus. Then one of the 12, Matthew tells us, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now again, I've seen estimates. We don't know exactly what kind of coin it was when it says the 30 pieces of silver. Depending on what kind of coinage it was, that would be anywhere between $2,000 and $3,000 today. That's not exactly chump change in that day. Why did Judas distance himself from Jesus to such an extent that he actually betrayed Jesus? Well, first, he created a God of his own understanding. Jesus didn't meet his expectations. We can create a God of our own understanding. And maybe Judas was always greedy and always figured out how to increase his own wealth. But that leads us to the second conclusion. We have a habit or a vice that we don't want to give up. We want to hang on to it. And if we're unwilling to give it up, then we won't experience everything Jesus wants to show us. Maybe Judas fudged on his taxes he was supposed to pay Rome. Maybe he avoided paying the temple tax that a good Jew was supposed to pay. Maybe he lent out his money to the Israelites at usurious rates, violating the Mosaic law. Maybe he was always figuring out ways to scamming to get more money, and he knew if he really committed to Jesus, he'd have to give up those habits, and he didn't want to. You know, sometimes we have certain habits in our lives, and we think that if we really are going to follow Jesus, we'll have to give that up, and we don't want to. Have you ever heard someone say, and I've heard this said many times, when I get my life right, then I'll follow Jesus. And the mistaken notion there is that somehow we have to make our lives right, or we have to give up that habit before we can follow Jesus, and we're just not ready to do that. But you know what? The gospel makes it very clear that we don't have to change to come to Jesus. That Jesus accepts us just as we are, with all our flaws, with all our imperfections, with all our bad habits. You know, I love the way the Message version relates Paul's verse in Romans 5:8. It makes it so crystal clear that God accepts us just as we are. It says this, "But God put his love on the line for us by offering his Son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatsoever to him." Paul is saying is that we had nothing to offer God. Our lives could be completely messed up. It doesn't matter to God. He loves us just as we are. And if we understand the gospel, we realize is that if something needs to change in our lives, God's never going to force us to change it. What will happen is that He'll begin to change our heart and attitudes, and we will want to change it voluntarily ourselves. And then He'll give us the grace and strength to do that. He never forces us to change. You don't have to worry about what you think you might lose. Whatever you lose will be far outweighed by what you gain. God never forces us to change anything because He respects us as people. But as He works in our lives, often He opens our eyes so that we begin to think clearly and we see something that's not right in our lives, that's only hurting us, and He does a work from within and we want to change it. Sometimes we hold Jesus at arm's length because we have habit or vice we don't want to give up. We want to hang on to it. We mistakenly think that Jesus will never accept us as long as we hang on to it. But then we come to the last reason that sometimes we hold Jesus at arm's length. We become so depressed or troubled with life that we believe God has forgotten all about us. And for Judas, this is the most devastating reason of all. We lose sight of God's presence in our lives. Now, this brings us to Jesus' last night with the disciples before His crucifixion, where Jesus institutes the celebration of communion, which we'll celebrate today in the middle of, you know, later on. They celebrate it in the middle of the Passover meal. Jesus institutes this new meal. When we think of that time, you know, we often picture it according to Leonardo da Vinci's famous Last Supper. You know, all the churches have these copies. You see a brief image of it there. But that's not actually how the room was set up. Tables would always be set up in homes in the shape of a U. And the host, which was Jesus, would not sit at the head, but He would actually sit on the left side of the U, not at the last table, but in the middle. And then the most honored guest would be sitting at Jesus on the host's left hand, which is Judas. And the scriptures indicate that Judas was sitting next to Jesus. John, the disciple Jesus loved, sat on Jesus' right hand. And they would all recline on cushions on their left, kind of left elbow. So Jesus would be leaning right into Judas, sitting right there. Now listen to Matthew's description of that night. It says, when it was evening, He reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, He said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray Me. And they were all very sorrowful and began to say to Him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with Me will betray Me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray Him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? Jesus said to him, you have said so. Now, at some point during the meal, Jesus tells the 12 that someone's going to betray Him, and it completely unnerves them, and they all begin talking and jumbling and murmuring and asking, is it I, is it I? And Jesus describes the complete devastation it would bring to that person's life. He's sitting right next to Jesus, and Judas, when he turns, listens to, is it I? Jesus kind of probably whispers in his ear, you have said so. John adds this further explanation in John 13, and it makes it clear that they had no idea that it was Judas who was going to betray Him. And John goes on to say, and after Jesus received the piece of bread, after Judas received the piece of bread, referring to Judas, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, do quickly what you're going to do. Now, no one at the table knew why He said this to Judas. Some thought that because Judas had the common purse, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the festival, or that he should give something to the poor, because it was a tradition at Passover time for people to give alms to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, He immediately went out, and it was night. No one knew Judas was the betrayer except Jesus. They thought He had just given him some specific instructions to take care of something. And the text tells us that when Jesus identified Judas, that Satan entered into Judas. Now, what that means is that Judas was really put off when Jesus put the finger on him. You know, all of the doubts, all of the dishonesty that had been percolating in his heart for the last several years just took over his whole being. It's like Judas was completely outraged at being identified by Jesus. What happens oftentimes when you see a well-known person, a friendly celebrity, or someone is charged with something, what's the first thing they do? I didn't do it! No, I didn't do it! Why? And they're outraged that they would even be considered. And that's kind of what's happening here. You know, and that anger and defensiveness that they were accused of is an indication that they probably did it. And so it's like Judas is saying to Jesus and himself, well, I'm going to show him. He's been deceiving us all this time. I'll show the world what a fraud Jesus is. And he goes out. So John tells us that Judas left the upper room to seal a deal with the religious leaders. Now, John tells us that Judas knew Jesus would head to the Garden of Gethsemane across the Kidron Valley. You'll see a picture there. On the right is Jerusalem. On the hill to the left is actually the beginning of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus often pictured met in the garden. If you go on to the next picture, right to the left, you see a sign coming down where it says Gethsemane Grotto in the traditional garden. The disciples would often meet there, and Jesus would, you know, there was a time for them to kind of rest, ask questions, pray together, relax. It was their kind of gathering place. And so Matthew then goes on to tell us that while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, and one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up, laid hands on Jesus, and seized him. Now, can you imagine what it'd be like to be the one to come up and greet someone with a hug and a kiss, knowing you're going to betray him? You know, we often see those kinds of things in the mafia movies, you know. Somebody comes up, greets them with a kiss on the thing, and yet they know they're planning to kill him. It's like in The Godfather, those things, pretending all is well and yet betraying. Obviously, many of the guards in the crowds with Judas couldn't recognize Jesus by his face. Remember, this is an age where there was no printed newspapers, there was no social media, the pictures weren't distributed, they didn't have the picture of Jesus we always see on church walls, not that Jesus looked anything like that. And so Jesus said, I'll identify him. I'll go up and give him the traditional greeting, a kiss on each cheek, and then Jesus calls Judas friend. Oh boy, can you imagine? He said, just go do what you're going to do. Can you imagine Judas' response to that, thinking about that after the guards took Jesus? Maybe the guilt would begin to set in as he thinks back about how calm Jesus was, and Jesus calls him friend and just says, go do what you're going to do. You know, I don't think Judas ever thought Jesus was going to be condemned to death. I don't think he ever thought that. Maybe he thought maybe he'd be in prison for a while, or maybe he'd be discredited or punished and flogged. And Matthew points this out in his next text, and he says this in Matthew 27. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned to death, he changed his mind and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. Now, Judas may have been disappointed by Jesus, but he knew there was nothing evil about him, and he never did anything deserving of death. Suddenly, the guilt and the realization of what he did overwhelmed him, and he goes back to the religious leader saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He's acknowledging his wrongdoing. He's recognizing that his thinking, he had deceived himself, he hadn't been honest. His disillusionment with Jesus had totally blinded him. It wasn't Jesus that was at fault. Rather, it was himself who misunderstood everything. There's a real moment of honesty and clarity there for Judas. Now, over the years, churches and people have sometimes concluded that suicide is an unforgivable sin. Obviously, that harkens back to Judas, you know, because it does seem as the ultimate betrayal of the life God gives. Maybe it was cast that way as a deterrent so others wouldn't commit suicide. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that suicide is an unforgivable sin. It doesn't say that anywhere. What do you think would have happened if Judas, pardon the pun, had just hung out for a couple more days? And on Sunday morning, realized that Jesus wasn't dead but rose from the dead. What do you think would have happened? I'm sure Judas would have still felt great guilt, but I imagine at some point Judas would have encountered Jesus at some point and asked his forgiveness, and I simply have to believe that Jesus would have forgiven him just like he forgave Peter for denying him three times. He would have forgiven him. Imagine the relief that Judas would have felt if he had just stayed hung in there for a few more days. That's what the gospel is all about. Jesus came to forgive all our imperfections, our pride, our selfishness, our wrongdoings. You know, someone may ask, is Judas in heaven? Most probably would say, how could he be since he betrayed Jesus? And Jesus did say it would be better for him if he had not been born. Maybe that's true. Maybe the agony Jesus talked about was only what Judas experienced in his life after the betrayal, the guilt he felt. Judas did come back and confess publicly to the religious leaders, I have sinned. Considering the nature of God in the gospel and who Jesus is, I don't know where he is, because I think God is a forgiving God. And Jesus always tells us, don't judge. Don't judge about someone's eternal destiny. You don't know what's going on. You don't know my Father's heart. You don't know what's in their heart. Leave that up to God. God is always fair and just. So it's possible that Judas is in heaven. I don't think that's just idle speculation. Maybe not. I don't know. That's in God's hands. It's not in my hands. So why did Judas hang himself, though? He thought he had lost all possibility of God's presence in his life. He thought that what he did was unforgivable. He undoubtedly felt all alone, cut off from the other disciples he had spent 3 years, totally abandoned by God. Judas did have a faith in God. He followed Jesus. He was looking for the Messiah. But in those moments, after realizing what he did, he felt totally abandoned by God and everyone else. He assumed in his heart of hearts that nothing would ever change, that there was no future. And that kept him from understanding who Jesus is and reflecting on all the people he saw Jesus forgive. He gave up. He could not see beyond the immediacy of his pain, his guilt, his depression that caused him to hold Jesus at arm's length, and instead of turning to him in his guilt and grief, he couldn't. He gave in to his depression. There was no way out. But the truth is, less than a day and a half later, from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning, everything did change. Jesus rose from the dead, and that would have changed his whole life. Think about the testimony Judas would have had if he hadn't given up. I was the one who betrayed Jesus, but he forgave me and still loved me and is using me. I made a mess of things, but Jesus made it right. I was guilt. I betrayed him, but I am free. My guilt has been taken away. I have a new purpose in life. Oftentimes when things close in on us and we get really depressed, we may not see God, but God is still there. We may not turn to God because we think he's abandoned us, but God hasn't turned away from us or anyone, no matter what they've done. Everyone is created in God's image. God has a purpose for every person. Every one of us has gifts and abilities that God is only waiting to be able to use. Today may be bleak to you. Tomorrow may be bleak to you. Maybe you lose all sense of hope because of what happens around you. But that doesn't mean tomorrow or the next day or the week or the next month will be. But if we let our despair keep us from turning to God or to Jesus, especially as his followers, we lose all perspective when we miss some of the greatest blessings God has for us. Because Scripture says that with Jesus, there is always a way forward. But if we keep him at a arm's length, thinking we're never going to get out of this, that he doesn't care about us, we're going to miss it. Just as Judas missed it. So many times as followers of Jesus, we hold ourselves back because from really committing to him wholeheartedly. Judas did follow Jesus, but he's a classic example of someone who held him back from really embracing Jesus. He gives us three different examples. We create a God of our own understanding. We don't. Jesus doesn't meet our expectations, so we hold ourselves back and turn away because we created the expectation. This is what Jesus ought to do. Or we have a habit or vice we don't want to give up, thinking that somehow God can't love us because of that habit or vice, and Jesus could never replace what that habit provides for us. Or we lose sight of God's presence in our life. We feel alone and abandoned. And the result is that we don't look to Him and we never experience the grace and joy that He wants to bring. We never see what He wants to do because we give up. Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and they may have it abundantly." The Message says it this way: "I came so that you can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. A better life than we can ever dream about in the despair of the moment." I think those are the things we can take from Judas's life. And as I thought about this, I'd never really thought about it this way, but just what imagine if Judas had just hung around for two more days, and we would have seen something miraculous. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and grace. Thank you for what you have shown to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the person of Judas. Father, we at times can be so much like him. Maybe sometimes, like Peter, we'll say, "Oh, I don't know Jesus," or we'll back off in the face of when somebody makes fun of Jesus, we'll be quiet and we'll just won't say anything. Or maybe like Judas, we have our own thoughts about what you're supposed to be doing and we're disappointed when you don't meet my expectations. Or sometimes, Father, we kind of like our life the way it is, and we don't really want to give it up, and we're afraid that God will take away the things we like and we won't find anything to replace it. We think somehow that you're a killjoy. Yet the gospel makes it so clear you're anything but a killjoy. You're the one who seeks to bring joy in life. Forgive us, Father, when we have those wrong impressions. And especially forgive us, Father, sometimes when life closes in, and instead of calling upon you and turning to you and going to your word and speaking to you and pouring out our hearts to you, we kind of withdraw and pull back and think, "Where are you? How come this has happened to me?" Forgive us, Father, when we lose sight of the fact that you never abandon us, you never turn away from us. Forgive us when we turn away from you. Father, as we come into this Easter season, I pray, Father, that for each of us here, that you would just make your presence so wonderfully known to each of us. There's here people who have questions, that you would just speak into their hearts, into the deepest places of their hearts, that they would grasp a new understanding of who you are. If they're here people struggling with being alone or feeling abandoned or feeling isolated, that you would just speak into their lives the reality of your presence through your Spirit, through Jesus. And that you, as we come into this season, Father, that you would just wake up within each of us a deep sense of joy and thanksgiving for all that you've done for us through Jesus, your Son. And that we would come into this season just being able to really celebrate your goodness, celebrate your love, celebrate all that you've done in a way that we never have before. Thank you for all that you've done, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.